If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Ephesians 2. We'll be looking at part of the way, but we'll be looking at different passages today. This week's series I've entitled God's Blueprint for the Church. And today we'll be thinking about worship and the gospel, but God willing, we're going to look at different aspects of church life. We're looking into the future. We're looking to where we're going as a church. And it's important for us to look at some important subjects. We're going to look at things like discipleship, fellowship, evangelism, prayer, mission. And today we're looking at worship. And we're going to think of each of these subjects and how they relate to the gospel, then how they relate to God's word, how they relate to the Holy Spirit, and how they relate to church life as a whole. And so we'll be looking at four sermons, and each on worship, four on discipleship, in this way. So today we're thinking about worship and the gospel. Our English word worship comes from the word worthy. And so someone who is worshipped is someone who is worthy of that. And worship is used in different senses of people, but today we live in a world where everyone is a worshipper. But some people worship money, some people worship sports, some people worship possessions, some people worship themselves, and people worship many different false gods, and some worship the true God. And to worship God means to give the Lord the adoration, honor, and obedience that he deserves. Now, the modern word worship, in the sense that we understand in regards to the God, it can either be a verb, in the sense of what we do. We give worship to the Lord, we're praising the Lord, we're honoring the Lord. It's a verb, but it also can be a noun. We think of a service of worship. We're going to worship. It's something that is this an event which takes place. And so we're going to be thinking about that today. We're going to be thinking about the service of worship particularly. The gospel creates true worshippers. That's the first thing we're going to think about as we look at Ephesians 2 here. And this is something we need to understand. It takes a miracle to create a true worshipper of the living God. And that is because of three problems that we have, three great opponents against true worship. And the first opponent is the sin within us. If you look there at Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Verse 3, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So that's a great, first great barrier to worship is there's sin within us. Sin which is selfish, sin which leads us away from God, sin which blinds us to God, sin which means we're spiritually dead by nature. So that's the first big problem we have, is the sin within us. So we'll not be the worshippers we should be because of that sin. The second barrier then are the ways of the world around us, verse 2, "in which you once walked following the course of this world." And when we think about how we worship God, we do learn from those we see around us. But when we think of the world out there, the world is opposed to God. The world has its ideas, and will certainly, if you ask it, it will give you an idea of what we should do as a church, what we should even do in our worship. It will have many ideas. But it's not based on truth. So we have to be careful we don't just do what the world does. And then thirdly, it's the activity of the devil. It says there in verse 2, "following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience." The devil wants all the praise, he wants all the honor, he wants all the attention to be on himself, not on God. And he will do whatever he can to disrupt the true worship of the living God. So here are the three great opponents: the sin within us, which naturally leads us away. There's the ways of the world around us, which are not what God wants. And then there is the devil, who wants to distract us. But what we see here in Ephesians 2 is, it's only God's grace in Christ, which can lift us out of this terrible position and make us into true worshippers. Verse 4 there is one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. After speaking about sin and being enslaved by sin and following the ways of the world and the ways of the devil, verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we're dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." But look what he says next in verse 6. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So what grace does, what salvation does, it lifts us out of our sin. It lifts us right up to Christ. And so when the believer comes to worship, we have to understand this. Our hearts are united with Christ in glory, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, Paul tells us. So there's this union with Christ. Before, because of sin, we were earthly. We just saw the world around us. But now with salvation, when a person is born again, there's now this heavenly dimension, this eternal dimension in their life. They're now joined with Jesus. And the natural response of being joined to Jesus is to worship. It's not that people can make themselves into true worshippers. It's not that people can climb up to God in this. It's all God reaching down to us in grace. Look at verse 8. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's like a workshop. And in this workshop, God, he is the technician. He is the one who's working. And he is shaping us. He's reshaping us to be what? To be worshippers of him, the living God. And so it's not something we do. It's something that's done to us by God. It's not something we deserve. It's a gift from God. It's all of his grace. It's him reaching down. And in this world where people are going their own way and people have an idea about God, have an idea what worship is, God comes down and says, "I am going to create worshippers out of this world of a mess." And if you're a Christian, you're one he's chosen to make into a worshipper of the living God. Now, as we think of those three evil influences that we mentioned there, the sin within, the world around us, and the devil himself, we need always to be watchful that our worship doesn't be distorted. We need to be careful that we, in a sense, we have to learn to distrust ourselves and maybe our natural feelings. We have to even distrust what others say. We always have to check things out and say, is this what God wants in worship? We need to think of human ideas fit in with the ideas of God. Because the flesh, the world, and Satan will always seek to lead us away from true worship. Do you remember Jesus when he met the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, and he spoke about how God is seeking worshippers who will worship in spirit and in truth? And that lady, she wanted to talk. When Jesus was getting a wee bit close for comfort about her personal life, she changed the subject of worship. And she was expecting that Jesus would just, in a sense, almost agree to disagree. The Jews and the Samaritans disagreed. And Jesus basically said, "Your worship is all wrong." Her worship was about focusing on where is the right place to worship. And Jesus, "Use worship. It's false. It's not by the truth." And God is wanting those who'll worship in spirit and in truth. And so we always have to be careful because the devil will always seek to lead us away from true worship. And we have to be watchful for it. So there's the first point. It's only the gospel that can, the power of the gospel in people's lives, as people are changed, their eyes are opened, that we become true worshippers. And then secondly, the gospel produces right attitudes. Let me just be clarify what I mean by the word gospel. The word gospel, of course, is the good news of Jesus. Some people think the gospel and a gospel message is just saying to people, "You need to be saved, you need to be saved, you need to be saved." Now, of course, that's part of it, and you do need to be saved. You do need to be born again. But the gospel is not just you need to be saved. The gospel is God's great work of revealing himself, his great work of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus, who he is and what he's come to do. So when we talk about the gospel and the impact of the gospel, it's the whole message of Christ, who he is and what he's come to do. So the gospel produces right attitudes. And we can see, and I'm thinking here, if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 6 for a moment or two, shoot to back to Isaiah chapter 6. If you open your Bible in the middle, you'll either be at Psalms or Isaiah. If you're at Psalms, turn to the right. And Isaiah chapter 6. And here we see in this encounter of Isaiah with the living God, the attitudes which the gospel creates in worship. And first of all, the gospel creates reverence for God. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Even the glorious angels of heaven, these angelic beings, remember when Jesus was risen from the dead, that indeed the soldiers, when they saw an angel, they fell down like dead men. These glorious beings, even they covered their faces and didn't look at the holiness of God. The one thing the gospel should produce in our knowledge of God is our reverence for God. And so in our worship, we always remember we're coming to a great, glorious, majestic God. So we come cautiously. We come carefully to this Lord. Secondly, the gospel produces humility because of our sin. Look at verse 5. What was indeed the reaction of Isaiah to this vision of the Lord? And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Before the holiness of God, this sinful man, he realized he was nothing. Now, I say he was a sinful man. He was a prophet of God. He wasn't some man who has lived his whole life to very godless practices. But even he knew before the holiness of God that he was sinful. And so in our worship, one of the most important things is humility. When I listen to a preacher, I think one of the things I want above everything else in a preacher is humility. And we all need, as we come to worship, to be humble before this living God. But then we have in Isaiah, what happens here, we have thankfulness due to salvation. In verse 8, I'm shooting a wee bit here, verse 8, when the Lord is looking for someone to go, he says, "Here am I, send me." There's a thankfulness. What he has received of grace, he's now thankful. And there should be this thankfulness in our worship, a thankfulness in our praise due to the salvation the Lord gives. Also in our worship, there should be a confidence due to grace. In verses 6 and 7, we have the picture of the gospel. The seraphim take the coal of the altar of sacrifice, all those sacrifices pointing forward to Jesus, the altar of the coal comes and touches his lips and makes him clean. And Hebrews 4 speaks of, because of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, we can come with confidence or even boldness to the throne of grace. And so we have humility, we have reverence, but we have confidence. Confidence not in ourselves, confidence not that we're good, but confidence in the wonderful salvation that the Lord Jesus has provided, that we can come to God and we will be accepted by God because of Jesus. We can pray, expecting that our prayers will be answered. Because of Jesus. And then it leads to submission. This is an important part of worship, submission due to love. If you look at we normally end Isaiah chapter 8, who will go for me? But you read chapter 9 on, he is going to a people who will not listen to him. What an encouragement for someone who's bringing God's word. They're not going to listen to you. Their hearts are going to get harder. But he was submitted to the will of God. And we, as we come to worship, there should be this spirit of submission. It's not what I want. Who am I? It's our great God. What does he want? We should be submitted to the will of God. And also, in Ephesians 5, when it speaks about speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it then speaks about submission to each other. It's interesting. It talks about that in the context of worship or praise. And it shouldn't be just about me. It's what I want. It's what helps other people. What makes the worship accessible to other people? It's not just what my particular way. It's what pleases the Lord and what helps other people. It's not all about me. And that's so crucial. And I love when I, not so long ago, was speaking to the young people about worship, and you could see that coming through even from young people about their awareness and their of what older people want. And there needs to be that throughout the congregation, awareness of other people, not just my own preferences. The crucial thing for proper biblical worship is keeping God big in the picture, keeping us small in the picture. Problems happen when people in their thinking and in their activity become too important, too much in the center. It's the Lord who has to be in the center of everything. An important part in protecting this God-centeredness in worship is to keep our worship filled with biblical truth. Now, we'll think more about that next week when we think about worship and God's word. But it's in spirit and in truth. The Samaritans went wrong because they got away from the truth of God's word. We will get it wrong. We will mess it up. We will become too person-centered when we get away from the truth about the living God. The modern danger is when feelings, when aspects of worship, even music, become more important than the truth. Nothing is more important than the truth of God in a service of worship. So the gospel produces right attitudes in worship. And then thirdly, the gospel must run through every part of our service of worship. After the Protestant Reformation, one of the things that happened was that the architecture within church buildings began to change to reflect a fresh understanding of the gospel. And one of the things that happened when new churches were built was that pulpits, now I know we're off the site at the moment, God willing, when we have some building done, it'll not be off the site, but pulpits, the place of preaching, was at the center, emphasizing the word of God at the very center of a service of worship. Another thing that happened in regards to the layout of places of worship, that before the Reformation, if you were looking to the front, you would see the priest, and beyond the priest would be the altar where the Mass would be indeed. After the Reformation, the minister went behind the table so that there was no one between the congregation and the table of the Lord, emphasizing that no priest brings you to God. No priest intercedes for you. It is Jesus Christ who brings you to God, not any human being here on earth. And I think that was important. Now, the layout of our service, we think about the architecture of our buildings, but the architecture of our service of worship also reflect the gospel impact. And look at hope you can read that, just a typical order of service, okay? And just let me emphasize how the gospel has to be in all of this. First of all, we have the call to worship and the opening praise. And the purpose of the call to worship and the opening praise is to remind people what we have come to do and to remind people of the great God who we're coming to. And as soon as people begin to grasp the greatness of God, and the first prayer of adoration continues this, once we begin to understand the greatness of God, what do we become aware of? Our sin. It leads to conviction. So that's why we have our opening praise, which is generally a hymn, Behold Our God, which focuses on our God, the greatness of our God. The opening prayer is a prayer of adoration, talking to God about God. But it leads then to confession and awareness of our sin. And then, you notice the wee thing that I always do after that opening prayer, generally do, it's an assurance of forgiveness. It's a wee Bible verse which just highlights how we have forgiveness in Christ in the gospel. And then that leads to a gospel hymn. It's not just I pick my favorite hymns. There's a flow of this. It's a gospel hymn which highlights the work of Christ and grace. You see, even the way we lay our service out, it's to highlight the gospel. The gospel is to flow through it. And then normally after that, we have the prayer of intercession. And the gospel needs to be at the very heart of that as well. It's not just we pray for people who are sick to get better. We pray for people who are sick to know the grace of Christ in their lives. If people are not saved, they'll come to Christ even through that sickness. If people are believers, that they'll be strengthened by God's grace in that. They'll be strengthened even by the gospel in that. We pray for a gospel work to happen within our congregation, in our community, in our world. So it always is gospel-centered. It has to be. And then there's the reading of the word. And you remember what Jesus, even if you're reading the Old Testament, remember what Jesus said to the two men on the road to Emmaus the night when he was, after he was raised from the dead? He spoke about all scripture, how it pointed to him. And so in the reading of the word and then the preaching of the word, it always points to Jesus. Even if we're speaking about, say we're doing the Ten Commandments and about living, we do not live the Christian life just by obeying rules. We live the Christian life, we obey the commandments in the context of the gospel. We do it because Jesus has died to save us. Jesus has died that we will be a new people, washed and cleansed. And in the light of what the gospel is, we then live and keep the commandments. In the power of the gospel, in the power of Christ, we live to please our great God. And so the gospel always has to be at the center. If you're there last Sunday night in Trinity, I thought Andrew Mullen, who was speaking, he was sharing about the feeding of the 4,000. And he was saying about how someone just went to that passage one time and says, what we learn from this passage? Well, we learn from this passage people are hungry. We learn from this passage that people who are hungry need to be fed. Sometimes people can come to a Bible passage now, whereas he brought it out, the feeding of the 4,000, which happened after the feeding of the 5,000, this was now to a Gentile community, was about the spread of the gospel to these people, that the bread of life, Jesus, was coming not just for the Jews, but for Gentiles as well. And so for those of you who teach in Sunday school or in Bible class or some context, when you're dealing with a passage, always ask, what does the passage teach us about Jesus? C.H. Spurgeon, I think it was said, there are many roads in England, and in the end, every single road leads to London. And when it comes, there are many paths in the Bible, and I will make sure that the path of every part will, in the end, at the cross. So we always say, now we don't force it. You can do this in the wrong way. You can do it in the wrong way. Think, for example, of the story of Rahab and the prostitute, and when Jericho was being destroyed, and the red cord to put out, and people say, oh, red obviously signifies the blood, and that's a gospel message. No, the gospel message in the story of Rahab is that this lady had come to trust in the living God. She'd come to trust in the salvation that he would provide. You don't have to force things into it in imagery. Everything fits into the gospel. And so when it comes to our service of worship, the teaching of God's word, in the end, it's all about Jesus. It always goes to him. And so after the preaching of the word, we have a prayer response, then a praise of response about responding to God's word and trusting in what the gospel is, living out the gospel in our lives. And then we finish with the benediction. The word benediction literally just means a good word. It's a verse from the Bible which encourages us to live out the gospel in our lives, to live our lives in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see the point? The gospel needs to flow through every part of our worship. And if you're involved in worship at any time, always remember that. The gospel has to flow through it all. And the final thing about worship and the gospel today is that worship empowers for gospel work. If you think of the case of Isaiah, we see that when Isaiah, when he went to the temple and was God-centered and was thankful for his salvation, it led to a willingness to serve. Isaiah 6 and verse 8, I would go, here am I, send me. And that's the purpose of worship for us who are believers. We have our hearts filled with the truth about God. We are encouraged as we think of the gospel once more and God's wonderful work of salvation. It's the message of the gospel that then encourages us to go out and to live for our wonderful God, to live in this God who's given us such amazing grace, and to tell others about the greatness of our God. Nehemiah, who was the governor of Jerusalem, who led the exiles from Babylon back to Jerusalem, in the setting of a service of worship, he says this, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." You see, what will encourage those of us who are wanting to serve the Lord in the year ahead, as a minister, as an elder, as committee men, as leaders in organizations, as Sunday school teachers, what will encourage us in the year ahead? The biggest encouragement is the joy of the Lord. Joy in knowing who the Lord is and what he has done for us, in knowing the Lord. That joy, that is dynamite, so we can serve him here. And so we come to a service of worship, as the chorus puts it, open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him and say that we love him, not just in a sentimental thing, so that we then will go and serve in the power of the gospel. Gospel work, that's what we want to do. And gospel work isn't just sharing the message of Jesus Christ. Of course, that's an important part of it. But gospel work is any Christian service empowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You take the disciples and the Pharisees in New Testament times. If you looked at the disciples and the Pharisees, outwardly they maybe looked quite similar, very religious, seeking to serve the Lord. But the big difference was what was in their hearts, what was motivating him and empowering them. The Pharisees were driven by a fear of God, a sense of duty, just trying to please God, to get into God's good books, to get into heaven one day. That's what was driving the Pharisees. It was all about what they did to get right with God. The disciples who had witnessed the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, they were empowered, they were motivated by Jesus. Who he is, what he had done with them, how he had sent the Spirit to help them. It was the reality of Jesus that meant that they were religious. And it's because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and Jesus doesn't change, they always would have motivation to keep going on when times were tough. Worship is the main place for us to focus on the gospel. Worship is the place for our batteries to be recharged. Worship is a place where our tank needs to be filled up again. The other day I was in the town and one of the girls was with me and coming out and the wee indicator, no miles left in the fuel tank. There's a few miles still to go, you hope, and that. So, right, where's the nearest filling station? Went to the one on the Collybacky Road coming out. So how to get it filled up. There's a wee warning light. Maybe your life, maybe you're someone who's served in this church. I remember when I first came here to Brookside, there were a lot of people admitted there were times in their Christian lives they almost had spiritual burnout. What's the answer to preventing spiritual burnout? Privately and publicly, worshiping the living God, letting the living God fill us and empower us. Maybe you've become dry. Maybe you've become cold. You need to pray that privately and with God's people, you will have the joy of the Lord, which will be your strength. Worship and the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your truth, and thank you so much for worship. Well, the worship we do together, Lord, in this building, Lord, on a Sunday, or what we do in organizations, or what we do, Lord, as worship in our midweek, as we meet around your word, as we meet to pray, to praise you. Lord, thank you so much for it. Thank you for private worship, where at home we can read our Bibles and pray. Oh, Lord, we just forgive us for how we neglect it. Forgive us for how we have come to it so often in a casual way. But, Lord, may we, because of the gospel, because of Jesus, just love the place of worship. And may it be a place where we are recharged, inspired, motivated, Lord, to go and to serve you in the days ahead. So, Lord, fill us, we pray. Excite us about the place of worship. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory.